For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Open your Bibles, if you have it, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I have the introduction to Galatians on the back table. We have gone through the introduction. You have an outline at least through the first three or two chapters plus a little. We have six chapters, so the outline will be kind of lengthy, at least three or four, five pages perhaps. My outlines are a little more detailed, trying to give you a little better understanding of what each segment is about. I noticed that in the commentaries, generally speaking, the outlines are pretty meager. In fact, in my opinion, many of them are very poor. There's occasionally one that I find that is decent, but most of the time I look at the outline and I have to throw them out and start all over. And the outline ultimately is based on the exegesis. And since I have not exegeted the entire book of Galatians as yet, that means this is a working outline, subjects to future changes and clarifications as the text dictates. We have been looking at the first several verses, and in the outline, of course, verses 1 through 5 is the salutation. I think originally on the outline I had put the first A was salvation, which is probably not wrong because Paul very succinctly in verses 4 and 5 describes what our salvation is. And so it's not amiss to call it salvation, but most of the commentaries, and I intended for it to be salutation, and so I think I've changed that. If you want to leave it salvation, that'll work, or salutation. It's the introduction, and of course, then he begins to explain what he is writing the epistle about. In 6 through 10, the dysfunction of many local churches, the denunciation of false doctrine, particularly in the area of the gospel, particularly as it relates to legalism before, during, or after salvation. And of course, then he gets into the basic ministry where he continues to present the gospel and the importance thereof, what we call his apostolic authority and the thesis of the epistle. So we'll see how that works out. Last time we worked up to at least most of verse 4. And my apology, I understand my wife was telling me that I got a little bit detailed and a little deep last week. So my apology for that. My intention was simply this, and I'll recap for those who may not have been here. We have a textual critical problem in the text. And I wanted to emphasize the fact that it does not change anyone's salvation. It does not change any major doctrines of Scripture. These are the kind of difficulties that we find in manuscript evidence that some scholars, particularly those who reject the authenticity of the scriptures, focus on, showing that there's a difference in the ancient manuscripts. Well, there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts. Some of them are partial. Some are intact, almost the entire Old Testament. Some of them are very early. Some of them are late. And so we have a plethora of manuscript evidence. And sometimes we find that there are half of the manuscripts have one reading and another half of them have another reading. So at that point, we have to decide which one is the better reading, which one perhaps was what would God intended under inspiration. So my point was, it doesn't change anything. It's usually about one word in a thousand that is different, maybe a different spelling, a different word order, maybe a word left out or an extra word added in according to the manuscript evidence. And the one we had here was actually in verse 3, where it says in the New American Standard, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the New American Standard, it has the our, or the possessive pronoun, with God the Father. That is our Father, God our Father. Some manuscripts switch it around and have God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And people would argue and debate over which one is correct. And so I spent about 10 minutes, I guess perhaps an inordinate amount of time last week, showing various texts that Paul wrote where he uses our for God the Father and our for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some where both have our, some where neither have our, and they're switched around, even in the book of Galatians. We won't go back and bore you with all those passages, but the point is that God the Father is our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the point I was making, and I apologize if I beat it to death last week, but I think it is important from the standpoint that people argue about whether we have an accurate text. And I am here to tell you that after examining the evidence and many, many of these so-called text errors, they're not really errors, but where they have differences in the manuscript, evidence does not change your salvation, does not change any major area of theology, and therefore you can feel secure in knowing that you have the Word of God, even if your English translation is slightly different than mine. It's based on whichever manuscript evidence they looked at. And I usually bring that to your attention, and perhaps I over-dramatized it in this particular case. And so we have this fourth verse then coming up after that that says, who gave himself for our sins? The antecedent there is the Lord Jesus Christ, which ended verse 3. And so when it says who, the who is the relative pronoun that refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, I didn't finish that verse, and as I suggested, some of the commentaries skip over all these verses and say, well, it's just an introductory salutation, and then they go to the body of the letter, basically starting in verse 6. But there's so much here, and it's so important that I, as an exegetical teacher, spend the extra time, so forgive me if I spend extra time and look at these various words, phrases, the way that Paul, under inspiration, has written them. First of all, we have the one who, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if I did this last week, but a look at John 10:17. We've been there before. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Here it says, for this reason, that is, of course, Jesus being the shepherd of verse 14, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Therefore, we know that Jesus Christ was not killed by the Jews. He was not killed by the Romans. In a sense, he really wasn't even killed by us, although in a greater sense, all of the human race, because of their sin, placed that sin on Jesus Christ, even though we weren't born yet. So positionally, we all put him there. But he does, that's okay, because you didn't do it. I made myself the vehicle. I made myself the lamb, as it were, of God, the sacrificial lamb instead of you, in place of you, on behalf of you. And so that's where we have this first thing. So he says, I lay it down. Now, there are other passages which say that the Father put Jesus on the cross. He is the one who put him on the cross. He is the one who raised him from the dead. Example, over in Romans 4. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4, 24 and 25. Here it says, let's go back one verse now. Not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned. This, of course, is righteousness, just as Abraham had righteousness reckoned or imputed to him, as those who believe in him, notice, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, who's him? Well, him would be the Father. So the Father raised him. Well, wait a minute. What's the contradiction temptation here, or is there one? In John 10, it says, I lay my life down, I take it up again. Here it says, the Father raised him. Well, the simple answer is that all members of the Trinity, the Godhead, are involved in the crucifixion work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Father raised him, but Jesus Christ in his deity raised himself. I lay it down, I take it up again. How does a dead person take himself up? Because he was undiminished deity. So we have verses that suggest and state categorically that Jesus both laid his life down and raised himself from the dead. Here we have the Father in verse 24, actually is the one. And then it says in verse 25, him who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Here the verse, of course, clearly talks about the Father. Another one that talks about the Father is over in Acts 2:24. Acts chapter 2, 24. Here it says, verse 24, and God raised him. Now that's the Father up again, because God is another person, if you will, raising him, the second person of the Trinity, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, that is Jesus Christ. 24. And then get down to verse 32. This Jesus Christ raised up, to which we are all witnesses. This Jesus Christ raised up, basically raised up both by himself and his Father. In chapter 3, verse 15, we read this. 3:15, it says, let's go to 14, but you disown the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You remember when he was put to death, the murderer was released and Christ was put to death. But you put to death the Prince of Life. And that, of course, would be the Romans, basically, whom God raised from the dead. Again, a fact to which we are witness. So we see that the Father actually is the one, it says here, also in verse 26 at the end, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so we have the Father at this point. Many passages simply say that Christ died for our sins. And of course, this is an example that we use many times in the gospel presentation over in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want for a passage to explain the gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 is the best place to go. So in 1 Corinthians 15:3 it says, for I, Paul, delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There it doesn't say the Father put him on the cross, doesn't say that he did it, just the statement of fact. Many passages simply give the statement of fact. We know from John 3:16, for example, that it was a free gift. So the next word in the context here is given. So the one having been given. We have here the aorist tense, point of time in the past, and it has to do with the action of the Father and the Son giving him as the sacrificial lamb. And it is a gift. The verb here is didomi, which means to give a gift, and it is the participial form, and it refers to a gift that is given. So Jesus Christ's death on the cross, as tragic as it was a gift. It was a gift to us because his death paid the sins of all mankind. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, similarly, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So obviously, we see that it is a gift. So number one, Christ is the one that having been given both by himself and his Father, and although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God, certainly is involved in both the crucifixion and the resurrection, as we understand. And then it says, given himself. Here we noted the reflexive auto, which indicates myself, yourself, itself, so it reflects. And so the one having given himself, So he is the one here that is doing the actual giving. And this reflexive is seen similarly, for example, in Matthew 20, 28. Over to the Gospel of Matthew. We see these same phrases. The reason I'm doing this, these same phrases occur over and over and over in the New Testament, so that when we understand what Christ did on the cross, that he gave himself, that the Father was in participating, and the Son and the Holy Spirit all participated in both the crucifixion and resurrection, and clearly what was done there, that he paid for sins, that's coming up here. So we do have the gospel presented in verses 4 and 5. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we read this: "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." By the way, that word "for," we see it several more times, and we're going to look at a couple of those. We won't beat you to death with them, but over and over. If you see a passage in the New Testament where it says Christ died for you, Christ died for the sins of the world, everywhere that word "for" is, it's in behalf of, instead of, in place of. In other words, it's not the normal use of "for" in the Greek. We have "gar," which can be translated as "for." It's simply a conjunction. But "huper" is a preposition, and so it better is better translated on behalf of, instead of, in place of. So Jesus died instead of us, in place of us, on our behalf. In fact, there is one passage, I don't know if we'll see it or not, where they translate it exactly like that. And I go, okay, that's the way it ought to be translated. You don't even see the word "for," on behalf of us, it says. And you go, is that the same word? Yep, it's "huper" with the first person plural, us, on behalf of us. So we have that in there. We also, if you're in Galatians and you haven't changed, in Galatians chapter 2. And so we've come to it again in Galatians 2 and verse 20. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself." There's that reflexive. That's why we went there. He delivered himself up. And look at the word "for." There it is again. We had it last time, and I think I left it on the board here. And it is the word "huper." It looks like H-U-P-E-R. In fact, in the English, it would be "hyper." And so we have a person who is hyper. So it means over and above. It means instead of, in place of, in behalf of, all of those things, and over again. And here we have it right here in Galatians 2:20. And here it says, basically, the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself, reflexive, up on behalf of, instead of, in place of, me. Here we have the first person singular, objective case, which Paul is describing as himself. And then one last time over in Titus chapter 2. Way back when we studied Titus. And it seems like a long time ago when we first started the church, I think I did Titus. And Titus is one of my favorite books. It's short and sweet and powerful. Chapter 2, of course, has the whole Christian life in a nutshell. And at the end of chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, actually into 14, we have the phases of salvation. Phase 1, entrance into the plan through faith in Christ. Phase 2, the Christian life, verse 12. Phase 3, looking towards the blessed hope. There you have the three phases of salvation. So Paul summarized the Christian life, the phases of salvation, and even had some application thrown in as he addresses this brief epistle to Titus, one of his pastors on the Isle of Crete. In verse 14 there, it says that Jesus Christ, an antecedent, who gave himself, reflexive, for, there it is again, huper, for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Paul has, like your pastor, a penchant for run-on sentences, and he keeps on going and doesn't want to stop. At any rate, so now we have the one, that's Christ. He is the one, but the Father also participated. Here it says, having given himself, reflexive, he is the one who did it. No one did it to him, at least no human being. The Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself participated. And then four, and that's the one we have up here instead of, on behalf of. We looked at Galatians 2:20. I think we looked at Galatians 3:13 as well. But there's a host of other passages. I won't bore you with all of them. But let's just look, since there's a bunch of them here in Romans 5, let's go over to Romans chapter 5 and pick up some of these. And again, you could look, if you have a Greek lexicon, now you can't see it in an English lexicon, which is where it simply says the word for. Well, there's probably 1,000 verses that the word for is in, and it could be a host of different Greek particles, the conjunction gar, for example. It could even be the adversative de, sometimes it's translated for, or huper instead of. So many, many different words for the English word for, F-O-R. And so if you look in an English concordance, you're not going to find very much. But if you have a Greek concordance and you look up huper and you look at all the passages in the New Testament, the bulk of them are the work of Jesus Christ for, on behalf of, in place of, instead of us. And now that's important, because we need to, when we give the gospel, let people know Christ died for you and he died for me. And there's significance there. He laid his life down. He was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, you and I. That's the gospel. So in this introductory section, we have some powerful things. We have the one, Jesus Christ. We have the fact that he gave himself, and it is reflexive. It was he who did it and not someone else. And he did it on behalf or instead of us. That's just the first four words. Of course, it continues on, but let's pick up these verses in Romans just to show you. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for, that's hoper again, for us, for the ungodly. That's verse 5. Verse 8, down below. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I guess I don't have to tell you what that one is. And then we go over to chapter 8. Verse 32, chapter 8, 32. And here we have, referring again, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who bear? There it is again. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And on and on and on. We have 2 Corinthians 5. We have 1 John 3. A host of other passages that we could look at just for this word alone. So here's a word study. We can spend a whole hour looking at all the passages where it says that Christ, Jesus Christ, died on behalf instead of in place of our sins. And that's important. That is the issue of the gospel. By the way, while I'm preaching here, I have noticed that this particular week, everybody is hyped on Billy Graham. Praise God for Billy Graham, a fabulous ministry over decades, and many, many souls came to Christ. Some of you perhaps even came to Christ through the ministry of Billy Graham. And yet, I have yet to hear any commentary or anyone on any station talking about Billy Graham giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was such a great man. What an honorable man. He met with all the presidents. He taught love. And they go down a whole litany of things. And if you heard it, let me know. I have not heard one place where it talks about what was his message. What did he say? And it wasn't just to love one another. It was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who took our place. And that's the message. That's what we should take. But instead, what a great man. I think if he could get up, he'd say, stop it. Has nothing to do with the me. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's who I proclaimed every day, everywhere, thousands of rallies around the world. And it grieves me that we cannot get the message. Somebody somewhere has got to give a message and say, what did Billy Graham teach? He taught the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. And if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. That's all. That's what Billy Graham's about. Yes, he was great. He was a great evangelist. He had the kind of voice and presentation that people just love to hear. And that's good. And that's wonderful, because that's what an evangelist must have. Obviously, I don't have that. I'm a teacher, and I kind of drone on. And some people sleep well listening to my messages in class. And on the someone just recently told me that they couldn't sleep, so they put on one of my presentations. And now, they didn't mean anything by it. I mean, you know, it's just sometimes I drone on. And if you can't get to sleep, put on one of my messages. It may help you. And God will use it in that way. It's marvelous. But most people didn't sleep through Billy Graham. As they pan the audiences in Billy Graham, they're just in awe. They sit there with their mouth open and their eyes wide open, and they're just totally intent on the message. And what's he giving them? The gospel of Jesus Christ. But he does it in such a powerful and dynamic way that God had given to him over decades that he's remembered for his presentation, but not the information. And that's the sad thing. Now, you can check on it this week. It's just a hot topic at the moment. It'll burn out after a week or two, I guess. But right now is an opportunity when people say, well, did you hear about Billy Graham? Say, yeah, what did Billy Graham say? That gives you a perfect opportunity to give him the gospel. He was certainly a wonderful man because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, because he presented it every day, everywhere, to anyone who would listen, to 10, to 100, to tens of thousands of people. And it just grieves me that all they say is, Billy Graham, what a wonderful man he was. If they said that about Paul, he'd say, stop it. You know, it's not me, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the issue. Get me out of it. Get Billy Graham out of it and focus on the message. That's what he'd do. Focus on the message. I was learning. They had a number of his presentations. I thought, that's my problem. I'm not dramatic enough as Billy Graham. But that was his style, you know, and he communicated, and people, when he would do that, they'd just sit up straight in their chair, you know, kind of like those straight-laced teachers we had way back when. He just had a way of communicating. Sadly, people have forgotten what the message was, many of them. I'm sure the people who are saved think differently, but that's what my takeaway is this week. So prove me wrong. Find some commentary, some station, some TV program where they give the message that he gave over and over again. Okay, so the one, Jesus Christ, having given himself on behalf of, instead of, in place of what? Our sins. The issue is sin. Billy Graham always made the issue. You have sinned. I have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, the Roman road. And therefore, because of that, we are spiritually dead. We're separated from God. And the gospel is, hey, there's good news. And the good news is that Christ took that sin upon himself. He paid for our sins. That's the good news. Not that you have to work for your salvation. That's bad news, because how much do you have to do to get saved? 10 works, 100, 1,000 every day? You have to go to a kind of confession? You have to say the rosary? You have to jump through spiritual hoops, walk aisles, raise hands? Again, Billy Graham had people walk down front. Mostly that was because they wanted to give them some literature. Because when people get saved, you don't want to just send them out and let them go, you know, without any instruction. Get some instruction as to how to live the Christian life. We used to do it in Campus Crusade. We had booklets that we would give out that would give them things that they could do, try to get them into Bible studies. And so the calling them forward, some say, well, it was to get a head count. Well, you couldn't do that because 20 to 30 or 40% of the people that come forward had Bibles under their arms, if you notice, and they were the people who were counselors. And so when we went to do Billy Graham Crusades or any of those ministries, Leighton Ford and others that we participated in Tulsa and other places, Dr. Carnegie and myself and many of our people, they would tell you that when he does the call, don't all jump up at once. But if you're a counselor, gradually you get up, and so that people see others getting up. What's the point? The point is that some people are embarrassed. They don't want to be the first one. They get up. Am I the only one going forward? Man, I'm going to sit back down. So they see people getting up, so they're not afraid. They're not embarrassed to get up because hundreds of people go down. A great percentage of them are counselors who are going to give the gospel, give them the literature. So that's the reason. I mean, he's ministering to tens of thousands in these stadiums, and you want to get some information out to these people. So that was something that an evangelist does. For heaven's sakes, we give literature out here to help you in your Christian life, to review the things that we have taught and studied over a decade here. Obviously, we've been at this for over a decade, 13, 14 years. I'm losing track now. When you get old, you forget those things. And people say, what's your birthday? I don't have those anymore. You know, I just scrap those because I stopped around 40, and then I stopped around 50. And after that, I can't stop it. It just keeps happening. And so, praise God. God, that he allows us to remain on this planet as long as he does. All right, so that is the sins then that are the issue, not our works. He didn't die for our works. People try to use works to get in, but if you try to use works, the book of Revelation says that those works, of course, add up to nothing. And they asked Jesus, what can we do that we can do the works of God? What must we do? He said, you want to do? He said, the only way you do, the only work that you can do is the work, is the work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not a work. It's faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Said, believe on me. That's the work that the Father, believe on the one that the Father has sent. So the work of God is accomplished. The only work you can do is to accept that finished work. And so they thought there's something they could do. The 613 commands in the Old Testament, whatever it is. Do I need to get circumcised? Do I need to go to church every day? Do I need to pray seven times a day? What do I have to do? He said, the work of God, believe on the one that he sent. That's the work. Now, other works are the result. The Christian life is a result of being saved. Once you are saved, you have everlasting life. You cannot lose it. We understand that. It's called eternal security. Some people say, well, you can lose your salvation. On what basis? What sin could you ever commit that wasn't covered on the cross? None. They're all covered on the cross, except the sin of unbelief. And of course, then you don't have faith in Christ. You're not saved. But if you've believed in Christ, there's no sin you can commit that can break that. And so there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Now, okay, so what about works? Well, because you love the Lord, you desire to please him and you do the works. But you don't do them in your own strength. You can't do it. People say, well, I'm trying to live the Christian life and I'm not doing a very good job. And I say, stop it. Because it's not you doing it, it's the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit isn't working through you, you may be out of fellowship. Confess your sins. Are you taking in the Word of God? Well, I read my Bible once in a while. Do you go to church? Well, I got sports on Sunday. I got bingo. They don't go to Bible study. They don't study the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, of course, has to take the Word of God in your soul and produce works. This is not any revelation to you sitting here, but we need to hear this over and over and over. And God has a plan for our life, and it never changes. And if you're waiting for some new revelation from me, you're not going to get it. It's the same. Faith alone and Christ alone saves. The Christian life is day by day living the life under the filling of the Spirit, applying the principles of the Word of God. That's it. Now we have prayer, we have fellowship, we have the Lord's table, we have evangelism. That all springs from that. Those are all the works that are produced. They don't save you. They don't save you in the sense that they are causing you to be born again. They don't keep you saved either. You can be a jerk as a Christian for your whole life. You're minus rewards. You're miserable most of the time. And you're the kind of person who says, doctrine doesn't work because you never hear. You don't study the Word of God. You're out of fellowship 90% of the time. Of course doctrine doesn't work. It's not doctrine that works. It's, of course, the Holy Spirit working with doctrine in your soul and you making a decision to apply it. There's where you come into the picture. There's where I come into the picture. What do I do with what I know, with what I believe? Am I applying those principles? And you can shut it off in a heartbeat. Mental attitude sins break fellowship, and then a whole host of attendant sins come along. Fortunately, they were all paid for on the cross. That's what Paul's saying here. Hasn't got to the Christian life yet, simply getting through the gospel, because that's what's being fouled up. Isn't it interesting? In the first century, basically the first or maybe second or third epistle that Paul writes, already they can't get the gospel straight. And Paul goes, I'm amazed. I go, why are you amazed, Paul? We have old sin natures. Wouldn't you expect man's mind is basically under the control of the old nature? And the old nature says, if I do something, I get something back. Reciprocity. I do, I get. I do, I get. And when we get to grace, it says, you don't do. You get free of charge. You simply accept. And then you say, thank you. That flies in the face. That's grace. Grace is exactly the opposite of do, do, do. And one pastor said, it's not do, do, do. It's done, done, done. Because the work of salvation is done. You simply say, thank you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of our humanity is based on the fact that if I do something, I get a reward. If I do a good thing, I get a good reward. If I do a bad thing, I get some type of punishment and discipline. That's how the world works. And you come into the system and suddenly you have to say, it's not what I do, it's what Christ did. And I have to simply thank him for that and live under grace. And we wonder why Paul even here, I mean, Paul knows that. And yet he says, I'm amazed. I can't get it through my head. I can't wrap my head around it, as the vernacular goes today. Why it is that I gave you the clarity of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and here you are going back, listening to the Judaizers saying, oh, well, maybe we need to get circumcised. Oh, maybe we need to follow the Mosaic covenant. These people coming through town, they're giving us a different gospel, and it says we need to do these things, or we're not really saved, or after we're saved, but we have to do them, or we lose ourselves. All this kind of nonsense, and Paul's going, ay, 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 ay. You know, what happened? In fact, in chapter 3, he says, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the spirit, are you now somehow going to do it in the flesh? Are you going to work your salvation yourself with your out of your own strength? You have no strength. Your strength is the ministry of the satanic system, the old sin nature. All right, I know I got preaching. Apologize for that. So, the one Christ, having given himself reflexive gift on behalf of our sins, why? We have here hupos. Hupos is a conjunction indicating purpose. It's stronger than hati or some of the others. Very strong conjunction. So that, looking at a result, so that he might deliver us. Well, that's obvious. He might deliver us. Might, of course, is the subjunctive mood because you can reject it. He might deliver us, but he might not. He wants to. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but all come to repentance, all come to faith in Christ. But what if you don't? Well, the subjunctive mood says you have a choice. He doesn't force you to be saved. You have to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe he died on the cross and all the things that we understand, basically, about his work on the cross in place of our sins, that he became the sin bearer. And so that he might deliver who? Us. Paul puts himself in there. Y'all, you know, some would point the finger. You need to do this. You need to do that. Here's what you need to do. No, he says, we. So that he might deliver us, accusative with regard to the deliverance, out of the present evil age, according to the will of God, even our Father. And so we'll look at that. We may have to come back in a second hour. I don't want to let go of this because it's so important. At any rate, let's get down here to this word deliver now. All right. We've got the word deliver. Now, in the Bible, there are many words for deliver and save. Some of them refer to deliverance out of some situation, like adversity. In fact, even the word sozo, from which we get salvation, soteriology is the study of salvation. Soteria means salvation. And so it means to be saved or delivered. It can refer to phase one salvation. Most of the time it does not. Most of the time in the New Testament, saving and save salvation refers to phase two. What is phase two? The Christian life. To be delivered in phase two from adversity, from the satanic system, from some type of attack. You are delivered out of it. The Jews in the tribulation will be delivered from Antichrist. And so this word delivered is a translation of sozo, but there's another word that can be used for deliver, and that word is, I had my pens here a minute ago. There we are. And it is exairo. E-X-A-I-R-O. E-X. Sometimes pronounced K-S. X. Okay? And then A-I-R-O. Now, X is out of. It's what we call the immediate preposition of departure. If you go out of the house, you were in the house, then you go out the front door, you're out of the house. Now, if someone says, are you from Pennsylvania? Yeah, a long time ago, that would be oppo. Ultimately, I was born in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. But if I come out of the house, I don't say oppo, I say ek. I just came out of the house, immediate source. If I say oppo, that would be Pottstown, Pennsylvania. I'm ultimately from Pottstown. If I went further back, I'd say from my mother and father, you know. So on, oppo. So we have these. So this is immediate source. And then we have this word iro. Iro. I like the word iro because it looks like air, A-I-R. And this particular word, iro, means to lift up. To lift up. In other words, if you put air in a balloon, theoretically it would go up. We put helium in there. But an air balloon where they heat the air and it goes up. And so it means to be, to lift up out of. To lift up out of. Now here's the thing that the commentary suggests. This simply refers to repentance. I have trouble with that because obviously believing in Christ you have repentance. Redemption. You have redemption. You're redeemed from your sins. Certainly that would be here. But why doesn't the writer, Paul in this case, use the word which he could use, lutrao, L-U-T-R-O-O, which means to redeem. Or ex agorazo, another word that means redeem. Ex is out of, agora is the market. To buy something out of the market, i.e. to redeem. Two other words that mean redeem, ex agorazo and lutrao. It's not here. It's ex iro, to lift up out of. And you're going, well, I'm lifted up out of my sins so that he might deliver us, it says, out of. And then we have ek again, out of. So it's ek ek. Ek is part of the verb, ek iro, and then we have the preposition again. So to lift up, it says here, to lift us up or to deliver us up out of, again, the present evil age. Now, I think this is a rapture passage. I submit that this is a rapture passage. Why? Several reasons. If it's an early epistle, we already saw that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul addressed the rapture of the church. It's our quintessential passages dealing with the rapture. I happen to think it was the first epistle, or the first two that Paul wrote. And Galatians, obviously, would be the next one, or Galatians would precede it. In either case, he's still referring to, I think, the rapture. This is one of those passages that is missed. And the reason they miss it, they simply say, well, this means redeemed from sin, and we're redeemed out of the present evil age. It's true, we are redeemed out of the present evil age, but that's not the word's not latrao. The word's not ex agorazo, it's ex iro, to lift up, to take him up in the air. Puzzle. Commentary, Wiest in his commentary suggests this is just to get you out of the evil things that are going on in the world. I go, well, then why doesn't he use cosmos? Because the word cosmos, Paul uses over and over again for the cosmic world system. And if it is to be delivered up from the cosmic system, when it says out of this world, doesn't mean you're taken out of the world. Actually, this idea with the word iro means more taken out of the world than taken out of the cosmos. The word cosmos refers to the cosmic system. Cosmos diabolicus, as Dr. Chafer so succinctly teaches in his systematic theology. So let's me put this together and see if I can make sense out of it. Up out of the present evil age. Now, it's not cosmos there. The word is, in the Greek, aion, A-I-O-N. A-I-O-N, from which we get an eon, okay? An eon's a period of time. So an aeon is an age. Well, how many ages? Well, we have studied the doctrine of dispensations. Many of us believe we are in the church age from Pentecost, baptism of the Holy Spirit entered, and the church began, and the church will terminate at the rapture. And the end of that age, which we are now in, or this age, will terminate with the rapture. Then we move back into the age of Israel, kind of the parenthetical 7+ years that's added to make up the 490 years promised to the nation of Israel, called the tribulation. Last 3.5 years, great tribulation. Followed by another eon, I own the dispensation of the kingdom, the millennium. So we're in an age here. Paul very easily could have used cosmos, which have made it clear we're redeemed out of the cosmic system. But that's not what he says. And he doesn't say redeemed. He says to raise up out of this present evil age. Are we in an evil age? Well, Paul talks about that the first century. I mean, he's talking about this in 40, 50 AD, and here we are at 2018 and counting, and are we in the evil age? You better believe it. And do we have people that can't get the gospel straight? I mean, from day one, they were attacking Paul's people in Thessalonica, in Galatia, later on in Corinth, and on and on, and as Kojak always said, and like that. And so constantly, I like that phrase he uses, which means et cetera, et cetera. Some of you remember Kojak? I'm sorry, that's a long time ago. My wife told me he passed away. Anyway, I like Kojak shows. He just hit me just right, I guess. I don't know. One of the better cop shows of ancient times, perhaps, at any rate. Aeon is a dispensation, and that's how I see this. Now it makes perfect sense. He takes us out of this present evil age. The word for evil is pornos. And you can imagine what word you get from pornos. Pornos means evil, wicked, bad, degenerate. And so the present evil age. It is present. That means we're in it right now. Does that mean that there's an age that isn't going to have evil? You better believe it. The millennial kingdom is going to be dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We sang about it this morning. Basically, that he is the king. He is not reigning now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he comes to reign, and he is given the kingdom in Daniel 9 prophetically, and in Revelation he becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning for the 1,000 years and forevermore. So here we have this present evil age. And then it says, according to the will of God and Father, the God and Father. Now that phrase, if you have, go back to Galatians there, if you've gone far afield, go back to Galatians now. We're still, believe it or not, we're still in verse 4. Can you believe that? According to the will of our God and Father. So that's probably why some of the manuscripts put our God the Father in verse 3. But it wouldn't matter because it's elsewhere. Some places it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Some places it's just the God the Father, God the Father, and so forth. So don't worry about that. But here he has, and nobody argues about this one, as being our God and Father. Now the question is our God one God and then the Father separate? So is that talking about Jesus and then the Father? No. This is what we call an appositive. Appositive, which is the fact that the second word following the first word with the conjunction chi and the definite article preceding the first one indicates it's the same person, God and Father. So it would be translated perhaps a better way when we have what we call the ascensive sense in the Greek, God even our Father. And so it is out of this present evil age, that is the rapture, rapture, taking us, raising us up into the air, out of the doubling of Ek there, this present evil age, dispensation of the church, according to the standard of the will. This is the sovereignty of God. We could spend an hour just on the sovereignty of God. We shall not. But the sovereignty of God is important because God sees all, knows all, omniscient, omnipresent. He knows everything that's going on, and he's taking it into account. So you never do anything that escapes his notice. He's taking care of you on so many levels we can't even begin to understand. According to the will of God, even the Father of us all. Wow. What a powerful, powerful verse. And that's just the introduction. We haven't even begun to fight. And it's not all of the introduction, because the next verse we'll take up in the next hour. To whom be glory forevermore. Amen. That's an easy one, but obviously that's coming up after the break. Let's take a break. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity studying these tremendous principles in verse 4 in Galatians. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage and enlighten us with regard to our salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. For we pray it in his name. Amen.